We're so grateful for the prophets and the law, and most especially, Lord, we are grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all things point, to whom everything belongs and everything is yes in him. Father, we pray you would equip us in the Holy Spirit, both my speaking this morning and our hearing of your word. Lord, as we look at history and we prepare ourselves to look at the life of Elijah and the words that you put in his mouth for his world and ours, Lord, I pray you deepen our wisdom, deepen our testimony and our witness before our world. And Lord, seal in us the spirit of prophecy, which is the testimony of Jesus. And we pray, Lord, for a year that brings you honor and glory in our fellowship and in our follow through, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who know me well know this is my most difficult talk because it's not anchored in one particular passage of Scripture. And I am just a smorgasbord of thought with all over the Bible of how in the world to prepare this kind of overview week for why we are looking at prophecy. And I'll give you just a tiny bit of history as to how we came to study Elijah and Daniel this year. We have done Gospels for a while, and we wanted to do an Old Testament book. It was strongly suggested that I teach Isaiah this year. If any of you have read Isaiah, you should be laughing right now. It's like 60-something chapters, and it would take me 5 years to teach it. Not to mention that it is very complicated if you do not understand history. So I thought, well, maybe we'll do Elijah someday, but we need a little bit of the king's era and how it is that Israel got in the mess it was in by the time Isaiah speaks, because he's speaking through a transfer of time over the kingdoms. So I prayed about it a lot and decided it would be a good idea to look at the life of a prophet and his word into the time that God had him, and the particular prophet is Elijah. And Elijah is unique in that he is probably the most extraordinary in terms of colorful. He expresses not only the word of God, but the power of God in a way that is very direct. And yet we see in Elijah, and we'll see, he is a man just like us, as the book of James says, just like us, and full of doubt and depression at times after he'd see the Lord move and then he wouldn't know what to do next. Very human, but very called to speak out the word of God in the world that he lived in. We live in times like the days of Elijah. He will come again. He's the prophet that we know is predicted from the very end of the Old Testament to come again before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Remember in the Gospels when John the Baptist came, and we know that John the Baptist was really not Elijah. In fact, when John the Baptist was asked, was he Elijah? He said, no. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the paths for the Lord. For the coming of the Lord. He had a particular call from the days of Isaiah that this one would come, this John the Baptist. Yet he comes speaking against behaviors to prepare the hearts of people. This is a good introduction for us to consider that as we look at the life of Elijah, and y'all, these will kind of be over the top stories. Some of the things he did look like they are politically incorrect in our day. They look like holy jihad, war against Baal and his priests. You know, just a vicious person almost with what he does and behaves. And we'll say, how come this can be right and this other thing be wrong? We're going to have some wake up to what it is God is doing through his prophets that is different. That it makes their foundation the place that Jesus' testimony rests. Jesus's fulfillment of all God had in store for us that was predicted through the prophets. Jesus himself being the greatest of the prophets, also the Son of God, but also one full of prophecy, both in his speaking, referring back, and also in prophecies to come. So in the second part of this year, we will study Daniel, and we will see what has been set in place for the days in which we live, that the Lord may be coming soon, that we are also seeing fulfillment of prophecy in our day that they were seeing in the days when Jesus came. We live in very, very unusual times. So looking at a prophet like Elijah will wake us up in a sense. It's like witch hazel or sea breeze in your face. On a very hot day, you will kind of wake up to something that's very old and always new. And what we're waking up to, and we have looked at this over time, is the righteousness of God, the call of God, what makes our God who he is and the one worthy of all our praise is that he's perfect and holy and just, and his judgments are altogether perfect and holy and just. So when he speaks, it's always to call one thing down that a highway is made that people can come to him. We'll see judgments rain on Israel. But there's always this time of patience between them with the hope from the Almighty that people will turn and come. Just to remember some prophets leading up to Elijah, Abraham was called a prophet. Even further back, Enoch is referred to in the New Testament as a prophet, one who walked with God, and one day he just was no more. He was just taken to be with the Lord. We don't have any evidence in our canon of Scripture of a sermon by Enoch, although I think there is a book of Enoch. Whether he wrote it or not, I'm not sure. I really don't know anything about it. But I know he's not in the canon of Scripture. And yet his life spoke of a relationship with the Creator that we were intended to have. His life speaks of that. In the same way that the New Testament speaks back about the whole list of people who live by faith, and it says Abel's sacrifice before the Lord was greater and bears testimony, even today, because it was obedient. We have that same obedience in Enoch. We see that same obedience in Noah, who for 150 years built an ark before there was a flood. A very strange man in his day, that this man would be building this enormous edifice in his backyard, or wherever it was, near him, that people could see him doing this, preparing for something the Lord had told him. And then we see Abraham speak of the future. The king in Egypt referred to Abraham as a prophet. Why would you sleep with a prophet's wife? Get them out of here, because great horrible things will fall on Egypt if you do not let this man go. There was a recognition in the world around one of God's prophets that power was with them, an enormous blessing. So to receive one was to be blessed by their presence, and to reject one was to be judged. They understood this in the ancient world. When we get to Moses, he is a prophet. Probably the greatest of the prophets is Moses, the most humble of men. He's given the greatest revelations in Scripture of both the histories and the law and what was to come. But even Moses is not eloquent. He's not articulate. And you'll remember his call in the desert when he's in exile. He's somewhere in his late middle age. He went into the wilderness at 40. At the end of that time, he's now 80. He is called of God from the wilderness to go back because the Lord has heard the cry of his people in Egypt. All fulfilling prophecy that was given to Abraham. All fulfilling that there would be a certain number of years and the Lord would move. And so he calls Moses. Moses says, isn't there somebody else? I mean, I really can't talk. Are you sure you're talking about me? And apparently he had literally some speech impediment. Perhaps he stuttered, I don't know, or just had a hesitation. He was a kind of like person. He wasn't direct. And the Lord actually becomes a little angry with him. And he says, your brother Aaron is coming. He's going to be real glad to see you. And Aaron will be your mouthpiece. Aaron was actually a prophet for Moses. This is where we're going to get our understanding of what a prophet is. A prophet is a messenger who speaks the word of God with power. And that is exactly what Moses did, and it is exactly what Aaron did for Moses. So he was a holy assistant. Later, much later, when they've been in the wilderness for a long time, Aaron and his sister Miriam question, you know, how come Moses is the big deal? And they say, you know, Moses isn't the only one to hear from God. And they begin to kind of badmouth him. And the Lord judges them sharply, particularly Miriam, by giving her leprosy. Moses prays and she's healed. But not after a certain number of weeks. She's to hold that rebuke that you do not speak against a prophet of the Most High. To see them is as if you are seeing the Lord. That's how you are to act. So to move forward from Moses, we moved into a judge's time of history in Israel when they took possession of the land. And we see Deborah, who was definitely a prophetess, speaking forward what would happen if they trusted the Lord, what would happen in battle. And prophecy is also seen as not only future speaking, it's the word of God for this moment, but it's also an overflow speaking of praise. So we see a lot of prophecy by the time we get to David, even in the Psalms. A lot of prophecy about Jesus in the Psalms that were just overflow of praise to God and who he was. We think of Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the entire psalm describes crucifixion, which wasn't even invented till 500 years after the psalm was written. So you'll see moments in scripture where you think, that's all of a sudden on a different topic. That has moved from this to this, and it's saying something you look back at. So from the time of Judges, we move to probably the very last judge and prophet of Israel of that time was Samuel. And Samuel was raised to be a prophet underneath a corrupt priest, Eli. While Eli himself did not deliberately sin, he allowed his sons to deliberately sin, handling the holy things of God, eating the wrong things, having sex with the women at the gate, not honoring who they were before the Lord and their call as priests. So the Lord brings up and raises up the little baby Samuel in answer to his mother's prayer. Again, he's prophesied, what you prayed will happen. And his mother, Hannah, goes home. She conceives. She brings the baby Samuel, and he is raised with this corrupt priest, one who didn't father well. Samuel is put in his home. And he begins very little. It says he wears the ephod. The ephod was a linen piece that the priests wore to answer questions. They also wore it in prayer. And it was covered with stones, beautiful stones that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And he wore this even as a little tiny fella. And then he's converted to know he's a prophet by one night sleeping in the temple itself. And he hears the Lord's word to him. He gets up and runs into Eli's room. Eli, are you calling me? No. He goes back to try and go to sleep. Again, the Lord calls him. Second time, another time, Eli says, it's the Lord. Listen to what the Lord says. Just tell him, here you are, his servant. The Lord calls Samuel again, and that's exactly what he says. Here I am, your servant. Speak. Now, this is not like prophecy we see today. This is enormously specific. Not even a vision, which many prophets would have later. What Samuel hears is an exact prediction of what is going to happen to Eli and his family. And you can imagine the terror in his child's heart. He does not want to tell bad news. The terrible burden of a prophet is that they bear the bad news as well as the good news. And they have got to unpack both of them with truthfulness and honor. The whole thing has to be given for the whole message of God to bear the fruit it's supposed to bear, that he intends for it to bear. So here's little Samuel. He goes in the next morning. He knows what's in his heart, and Eli asks, what did the Lord tell you? Tell me everything the Lord told you. And so Eli tells him, you're going to lose being a prophet. In fact, none of your sons will survive either. None of your family will ever sit as a priest again. And they'll all die on the same day, your sons will. And that'll be a sign to you. And so soon after, as he grows up, things get worse and worse and worse. The people begin to envy the pagan people all around them, and they want a king. Kings look kingly. Everybody wants to follow the leader. And the leader makes it okay to do what you're going to do, and the leader makes it work. And you can blame the leader, as we see in our country. You can just blame them for everything, every kind of leader. People like leaders, but they didn't want the kind of leading. This is the big thing. They did not want the kind of leading that was coming through Samuel. As he grew up and became a man, and Eli died, and he ministered a long time. In fact, he moved home to Ramah, where his parents were from, after Eli's death, from Shiloh to Ramah. He lives there, probably with his brothers and sisters. They had more children. And he has a family. And as he ministers there, they keep hearing the word of the Lord, and the tabernacle is there, and the ways to approach the Lord. And remember this history as well, that the tabernacle where the Lord met was a picture of a heavenly reality. It specifically looked like a heavenly tabernacle in an earthly shape. Wherever that was, he would minister. Now, he was not a priest, but he was speaking there, having words for people. The word for prophet at that time in the days of Samuel was seer, S-E-E-R. They could see things other people couldn't see. Now, let me put a little line here, because today we experience in many ways an unhealthy appetite for wanting to see things that are not ours to see. Horoscopes are everywhere. You can request them on your website news page. I mean, they are just all over the place. There's TV shows now, people just speaking out, and I talk to your dead person and they're saying this to you. Incredible speaking, powerful speaking, but it isn't true speaking. It isn't from God Almighty. So when we're studying prophecy, I'll probably warn us of this many times as we're looking at it. We want to see what the Lord is saying through the prophet. The Lord Almighty is saying through the prophet and is predicting. But we do not want to be a people wanting the latest, that People Magazine kind of prophecy, that we just want to know the latest thing. We want to guard our hearts from that. It is a good thing to see fulfillment of real prophecy. That's in the news every day. But we don't rejoice in bad news. We rejoice that our redemption draws nigh as we see fulfillment of scriptural passages. We rejoice that redemption is on its way, but it should cause us to pray, to stand in the place of those who do not know yet, and to pray for their salvation, to pray that we will speak the whole gospel clearly, both the call to be holy, the repentance piece of calling sin what it is, and then receiving a Savior who frees us from it. The Christian prophet, and we'll talk about him in a minute, that's who we are. But this Old Testament prophet is still establishing who God is. God Almighty, the Creator. In the time of the prophets, when we move from Samuel right up to this time of the people wanting a king, they were wanting something very present that would give them victory and success and place. Well, those are things that belong to God. Victory and success and place, a place of being in Him, is what God Himself provides. A good government is a gift from God, but they were not asking for good government. They were asking for a different voice. They were asking for a different authority who would kind of fight their wars for them without their having to stress so much about it. So we see that Samuel is deeply grieved. In this talk of history we're giving, Samuel's deeply grieved because the people have rejected the Lord. And when he goes to the Lord in prayer about it, the Lord says, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They have rejected me. That's why you're so sorrowful. And I will deal with this. I will give them a king. And it's an extraordinary thing, but he does go back, and the Lord sends him Saul. And through a funny little group of happenstances of losing donkeys, he ends up in Ramah, and the Lord has prepared Samuel to see Saul coming. He speaks to him. Saul is a handsome, very tall, humble, doesn't think a great deal of himself kind of guy. Of the smallest tribe, of the smallest family in Benjamin. And he comes and he hears this word of God through Samuel, you'll be the king, the first king. And this is how you'll know. When you're going to get home, you're going to hear the donkeys were found, and you're going to see some prophets coming along the road, and they're going to be prophesying, and suddenly you're going to be filled with the Spirit and prophesy, and you will not be the same man afterwards. And so sure enough, the next day he goes along, the prophets come down the road, and he is overcome with this speaking of truth that he had no idea. It did not belong in Saul. It was coming from the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God came into him and rested on him. And so he was different. It took some growing. As soon as the scriptures say that, we also see once that Samuel announces him to the people, he hides behind the luggage. They can't find him. Well, where is that king? He's over hiding behind the luggage. And so they bring him out and they see how strapping handsome he is, and they all bring up a great cry, this is our king. Very quickly he falls. Very early on he falls. Why? Because he does not believe the prophet's word and obey it. He didn't do something that other kings later didn't do without being faulted for it. He actually burned a sacrifice. What he did wrong was, is Samuel said, wait until I come and I will do this. And so as he's waiting, they're going to go into a battle. He waits for Samuel and the troops begin to disband. They've waited too long and Samuel's late. And so he begins in an effort to say, well, I'll just build this altar and do this and it'll hold the men here till Samuel arrives. And he does the sacrifices. He wants, the scriptures also say, he wants the Lord's favor to win. So he's using a sacrifice like a lucky penny, like a rabbit's foot, not as something that is just given to God because God deserves it, or because we're so sinful and we need his go-between, or we're so grateful and here is a thank offering. He does it as a rabbit's foot. We want to win. I want to be sure God's on our side and get a lot of support from the men. Immediately when Samuel comes, he says, what is this thing you've done? Now the kingdom will be wrested from you. You could have had someone from your family always on the throne, but now God's already prepared somebody else. And we see a long 20-year period where David rises. David also prophesies. He has many prophecies about the Lord himself coming, both through the Psalms and speaking, the way he speaks to people. Often you'll look back and it's very reminiscent. The scholars would call David, as they would Moses, a type of Christ, a picture of what Jesus would be like if he were there in that day, so to speak, in that office. If he were holding that office, he would have behaved in such and such a way. David is like that. He has a heart after God. He sins, though. He's not sinless. He's not a perfect man, but he is a repentant man. One of the sweetest, dearest, hardest stories is after he has fallen in lust with Bathsheba, had his husband murdered. Nathan the prophet comes. We don't know much about Nathan except he's a seer, a speaker of the Lord in the court of David. And Nathan comes, remember, and tells him the story. There's a farmer who has a sheep and it's the dearest thing in all the world to him. He loves it like a child. It sleeps in his chest at night, covered with his blanket. He feeds from his table. And the rich man next door, who has many, many, many sheep, decided he wanted Sunday dinner and took the poor man's lamb and slaughtered it. And David, in indignation, he knows right from wrong, says, who is the man? And Nathan says, you are the man, in exclamation point. You're him. And he was speaking to a king who could just go whack with the head. Nathan spoke the word. He led him to admit. Nathan's unique. Nathan very wisely leads David to make the judgment himself. What I did is deserving of death. This was a horrible thing. And then he judges him and speaks, you're going to have a son and he'll die. not an easy message to give. But you'll always have someone on your throne if you follow me. So he has Solomon with Bathsheba. He has many sons with many wives. Right at his deathbed, Solomon is finally named king when another brother tries to get it, Adonijah. And Solomon becomes a glorious king of all kings, of all the whole earth, the scriptures say. There was no one like Solomon. Very handsome, very wise. He asks for wisdom. When the temple has been built and the Shekinah glory descends into it, his request is for wisdom. He gives the people wonderful cakes to take home and eat and rejoice, and cases of figs, and great merriment over the presence of God. He builds well. He builds extraordinary things. There's not even silver in his house. Everything he has is gold. And he has the respect of the people. He never makes the Israelites slaves. He doesn't, in this early reign, bring up great taxation. But at the end of his life, because of his marrying many wives that were from other nations, the political correctness of the day was the wife could continue to worship whoever her God was when she was married. She didn't have to convert. That's why the scriptures would say, don't marry a foreign woman. So he began to build all the altars for his wives. Baal worship came in, which is a fertility god. And that's where Elijah's later going to speak into this. But this is the root of it. About 130 years before we're going to see Elijah, we see Solomon having sinned this way. And the Lord judges him so sharply and says, I'm taking it all away from you. I'm going to take this kingdom and rip it in two. It won't happen when you're alive, but it'll happen in the days of your son. And Solomon dies. And he has a son, and let me tell you about this. This is what I've actually made notes on. This is important because, you know, we've heard this probably in lots of sermons. The split kingdom, when the kingdom was split. This is what I want to talk about for just a minute because you won't understand what Elijah's doing and why he's doing it. This prophecy that the kingdom would be split is a judgment against the house of David through Solomon. And he has a son named Jeroboam. And there's another king named Rehoboam. So that's the other reason we get mixed up. You know, there's Jerry and there's Rary. I mean, whatever they are, there's Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And Jeroboam is born about 930. He reigns till 913. This is when he comes to reign. He reigns from 930 to 913. He takes the northern part of the kingdom, which is called Judah. Remember, there are 12 tribes in Israel. But one tribe does not have land. Which one is that? Levi. Levi gets tithes from all the other tribes, and they're cared for, but they do not have inheritance of land. There are only 11 that do. 10 are in the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom is all that remains, and it is called Judah. The northern kingdom now takes the name of Israel. It has all 10 kingdoms, and it's just right above Jerusalem, not far. So, and Benjamin, which is also right above Jerusalem, is part of that. For a while, they're going to fight at the very beginning of this when the kingdoms are split. They're going to take it back. And right at the end of Solomon's life, when Jeroboam and Rehoboam are kind of on the rise, one of them is exiled to Egypt. Y'all, I wish I could tell you right this second. If you want to pull that up, that'd be great. But one of them goes, I think it's Jeroboam, goes into Egypt and waits until Solomon dies. He comes back, and then he takes over. And there's this split. And in the split, the northern kingdom begins to fall in the same ways that Solomon did. And so they have taken wives that are from other places. And they begin to build, Jeroboam begins to build altars to Baal all over the northern kingdom of Israel. And Judah has the temple. They still have the feasts. But what the northern king has done, what Jeroboam has done, is said, I don't want my people to be going down to the feasts in Jerusalem, and they might side with Rehoboam, and then I'm going to lose being king. So I better think up something up here that's just as good. Now, you're going to see this undercurrent. Remember when Jesus went to Samaria? Nobody would go to Samaria. That's the remnant of this. okay? Because it was a half-breed religion. They had mixed all kinds of things together. But at this point, it's Baal worship. I'll talk in coming weeks more about what that is. It's a hideous thing. It's with us today in forms of pornography and worship of body and rites we go through together that are still with us. But at that point, they're calling. This is a major difference to see as we get ready to see Elijah come. They understood God as the Jews should have, knew him to be I am, Yahweh. Elijah's name, in fact, means God is Yahweh. And they understood that he was the creator, that all things in heaven and earth came from him. They were created. They were a people to reflect his glory, and they were to keep the law and be reminded continually of the goodness of God in their lives. So the sin of Jeroboam to begin to build altars in order to hold a kingship is just dastardly. He is not fearing God. He fears man. It's a root of evil to fear man and not fear God who made man. So the big war that's going to be set as we move into Elijah is, it's about God and Satan. It's about the truth and the lie, the light and the dark. The prophet is speaking light that exposes dark. That's why he's hated. The false prophet speaks a lie and everybody likes hearing it. It hides all of our problems. It wishes us all well and good things are on the way. The truth says, as Jesus did, in the world you're going to have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Greatest prophet voice in the world will have the tribulation. But he has overcome it, and he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. The truth is a penetrating presence of God in his people to bear testimony to his godness. So as we build up, now we've got about 100 years, close to 100, actually it's about 80 years between Jeroboam and Rehoboam and the rise of Omri. And I'm going to read a little bit about him. I want to just poke to this before we went to that. I'm sorry, y'all. My mind's all over. All scriptures God breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's our justification for studying in depth somebody like Elijah in our day. It is all scripture here. It's for all of us to read and hear. We do not understand this much of it in its depth, but we wash. We are washed in the Word of God. We are corrected by it. We will sit under it. We will ponder it. It will find its home in us. If we ask for God's wisdom and His Holy Spirit to teach us, that is what He is here to do, and to inhabit us and lead us into all truth. Now, in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned in Tirzah 7 days. The army was encamped near Gibbethon, a Philistine town, when the Israelites in the camp heard that Zimri had plotted against the king and murdered him. They proclaimed Omri the commander of the army, king over Israel, that's that northern 10 tribes, that very day there in the camp. Then Omri and all the Israelites with him withdrew from Gibbethon and laid siege to Tirzah. When Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the royal palace and set the palace on fire around him. So he died because of the sins he had committed, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord and walking in the ways of Jeroboam and in the sin he had committed and had caused Israel to commit. As for the other events of Zimri's reign and the rebellion he carried out, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Then the people of Israel were split into two factions. Half supported Tibni, son of Ginath, and the other half supported Omri. So now we have southern kingdom, northern kingdom, and the northern kingdom's now split in two temporarily. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, a southern kingdom, Omri became king of Israel, northern kingdom, and he reigned 12 years, 6 of them in Tirzah. He brought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver and built a city on the hill, calling it Samaria. After Shemer, the name of the former owner of the hill. Now, this is a beautiful area of Israel. Up north, a little bit west, from the way the mountains go, on a clear day, from this site, you could see the Mediterranean Sea. It sweeps down to the sea way at a distance. Beautiful, beautiful land. And he builds this citadel fortress called Samaria in those plains of Samaria. But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit, so that they provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their worthless idols. And this is something to underline. They provoked the Lord. They were teasing him. They were saying, we can get away with this. You could not provoke the Lord if he did not care. You could not provoke the Lord if he were not righteous and this thing were so unrighteous and unholy. It is a stench to him when unrighteousness is put in the place of righteousness and unworthy worship in place of righteous worship. Because it does not glorify a man in foolishness and to worship himself. It debases one who was made in the image of God. It debases humanity to worship ourselves and to give a nod to that. And y'all, that's what's very much with us today. Very much with us today. So he is provoked to anger. As for the other events of Omri's reign, what he did and the things he achieved, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, succeeded him as king. That Ahab is exactly where Elijah's going to step in next week. This is the period of history in which this man just arrives. We don't have a lot of background. I'll give you a little bit about where he's from, but I think I'd rather do that next week when we really move into his story. The setting that we have now is an Israel that has rejected prophets, gotten kings, their kings have abandoned God, and what is so bad about this split is exactly what God warned them when they asked for a king. He said, what's going to happen is they're going to take all your money and all your horses and all your stuff for chariots. They're going to take the first of your crops. You're going to be taxed. He told them all that was going to happen, and it did. And with that, they began to use the people and abuse the people as workers and worked them and worked them and worked them so that by the time Elijah's coming against Ahab, the people are very disheartened. All is a lie. It is very dark. They have no sense. So this is a generation, another generation. They don't have a memory of going to the temple to worship. They don't have a Day of Atonement memory of sin. They're lost, about as lost can be. And this is important, you all, for us to see when we move into this, because we think of lostness as being innocent. We could say today, this same argument would come up, well, how can God judge somebody who hasn't even heard of him yet? Well, there are judgments that are made by God against humanity because of what he's written in nature. And the natural revelation of God and the faithfulness with which he holds it all together, the frequency and the order in which he brings the seasons and forms and makes us to live in incredibly fearfully and wonderful made bodies with ability to speak and symbolize and make better. And still we worship ourselves. So the judgment that we're going to hear that comes against these people also falls on our world. The good news is, and this is where I want to depart from where we're going to be talking with Elijah. We have to look at this from several viewpoints when we go into it. One is God's viewpoint, He is speaking to men of all time through Scripture, and he's speaking of this generation under Ahab through the words of Elijah. But he is going to raise up in Elijah a prophet who will even come at the very end of time, who will again speak and bear witness to the greatness of God. We'll see at the end of his life, there is no end. He's going to go in a fiery chariot to heaven. Aha! But in Revelation, he's murdered. So his work is not finished yet. Elijah's work is still in process. That's an exciting thing for us to understand. He was in process on the Mount of Transfiguration of his work. When the Lord Jesus consulted with he and Moses about things that were going to happen in the coming weeks. Very aware and a part of what God was doing. But that wasn't his time yet. While John the Baptist says, I am not him, Jesus later says, when his disciples say, well, we thought Elijah was going to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will. And in a way, he already has. And what he's saying is, John carried his message. Repent. Who told you to flee from the wrath that's coming? He said to those who were self-righteous. To others, he said, come, repent, repent. He washed them so they were prepared to receive the atonement for sin. He set up an order. So did Elijah. Repentance comes first. We have to be toughened a little bit, you all, to allow circumstances to toughen people we love. God uses them. We cannot rescue them from every circumstance and call it Christian love. We can pray and help and know we are as deserving of judgment when judgment comes. We are. We are absolutely deserving of every judgment. The only thing that keeps us from it is the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, who took our place and received all the judgment of God over all sin for all time, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It is by faith. It's by faith. And we have to stand and pray that others will also see it by faith and bear witness to the light. But we're going to sometimes have to speak hard things. We're going to learn to be obedient to do that. We're going to speak them with grace. We don't get to be like Elijah. So I don't want a bunch of you going out and screaming at the kitchen sink and feeling empowered when we get into this, okay? You will be filled with the Holy Spirit, full of love and joy and peace and truthfulness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. But it will be the truth that you speak. Will you get mad sometimes? Yes. Sometimes it'll be righteous anger. I'm not saying that that isn't a piece of it. But we do not begin to see ourselves as this character. And this is our time to be calling down curses on people, or if you don't do this, you're going to get it kind of talk. We are saying, though, and I want to underscore this, there is judgment coming. We can avoid that judgment through receiving Christ. That is the living testimony of Christians in what's called the times of the Gentiles, where the gospel has gone throughout the whole world over all these thousands of years, these two. So that his way from the inside out, the law written on the heart, might make manifest the goodness of God. But that isn't all. There is a day that Jesus Christ is coming. It's likely soon. It's likely in our lifetime. We are living in days of Elijah, when that song says that. We are in the days of Elijah. We are in days where our testimony is really called for. And even in the church, it's called for us to speak the truth to one another, not just get along, but speak the truth and bring to true peace. We many times call fellowship something other than what it is. And we are friends in our weaknesses rather than holding each other up to be strengthened in where we're weak. Also loving each other in our weaknesses, because love covers a multitude of sins. We're not to call out sins on one another. The Holy Spirit does that. But we're to agree with the Holy Spirit. If a friend says, you'll find this in small group this year, a friend says, I just couldn't help but scream at him. You can say, well, now that's not exactly the truth, is it? I know that I can. I know that you did. I know it's forgivable. It's certainly understandable. is not excusable. We excuse a lot in our day in the name of love, and it is a poor substitute for forgiveness. If we blunt the edge of the gospel, we make a bloody mess of everybody around us. It has to be sharp that what Jesus did on behalf of the entire world for all sins of all time is more than enough to take care of whatever we're just hearing and listening to. So we can encourage one another with these words, build each other up, anticipate the goodness of God among us and burning brightly in us. Will we suffer for it? Yes. And it's a blessing. We also get honored for that. Jesus very, very tightly tied himself to the prophets. He himself referred back to the prophets many times in the Gospels. He, at one time in passion, right before his death, says, "This generation, all the blood of the prophets is going to fall on them." Because he was the fulfillment of all the prophets were pointing to. Even Elijah is pointing, we will see that, pointing towards a better way. This week, read 1 Corinthians 13, a better way. Prophecy in the New Testament is speaking the word of God for the moment as well. It's always parked in Scripture. It's not a new revelation. But many times we'll be prophets to one another. And again, as I was just referring back to what the truth is, it's a truth speaker standing for the Lord in the place that they alone have been called to stand. And that's the way our lives go. We don't know how many days we have, whether the Lord comes now or 1,000 years from now. None of us knows how many days we have and what we're to do in them. But our testimony is daily called for. Whether it's the way we live, the way we pray, the way we speak, we are standing for him. The way we praise in private is making a declaration to all the heavenlies who watch in awe the sons of God praise God. That's what Ephesians tells us. We are on display as the mercy holders of God. I mean, you all, we have seen, if we think the generation that saw Jesus saw a lot, we also, because in seeing all the church age come through and all the people who've walked by faith having never seen Jesus, we've seen such a testimony over time of his faithfulness and reality. And we hold that treasure. Lord Jesus, we're so humbled, Lord, by this opportunity, and we pray for your wisdom in every way over us. I pray for joyful hearts as we anticipate what you'll say, for obedient spirits to take the time to go and listen to you, even daily, Lord, to read and read and read over again till we understand what you're saying, to read the cross references, to see where you were saying these things in other places. Teach us, Lord, to love your word like honey, and to be shaped by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.